I would like to start by reading a quote from Helen Keller. "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision. What many may not realize is that they are very much like what Helen Keller describes, having sight, but no vision. Vision and purpose are very much linked. Without a vision, then purpose is often vague or missing. Without a purpose, it's easy to become ambiguous about life, and we can become lethargic to our goals, distracted by the lights of this world, doubtful of our purpose, and restless in our souls. The Bible has a very profound verse that describes what occurs when we don't see a clear vision of the future. Let's turn to this verse found in Proverbs 28. This scripture has a very plain statement on vision. Proverbs 29, verse 18. King James Version says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." New King James says it this way, "Where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." We see this in effect in our society. Many do not know or understand God's revelation, which leads to not fully appreciating God's laws and the purpose for them. Today, after the feast, I'd like to speak on the vision found in the Word of God, which will help ground us and steer us around the distractions that are ever present in our lives and keeping us focused on the future reality that God reveals to his called out ones in this age. We want to embrace firmly the vision that was painted at the feast. We want to keep the vision alive and bright in our daily lives as we go back to our daily responsibilities. So the title of today's sermon is Embracing and Keeping the Vision After the Feast. Embracing and keeping the vision after the feast. Now, when studying a topic, it's always helpful to research the key words in a concordance of the original language, as well as how we use those words in contemporary English. So the word for vision is chazon in the Authorized Version. It's used 35 times, and it can be used as seen in a static state or ecstatic state, used to describe, for example, Daniel having seen a vision from God, or having vision in the night, or a divine communication, or a title of a book of prophecy. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary includes the following for vision as a noun: something seen in a dream, trance, especially, or a supernatural appearance, conveys a revelation, a thought, a concept, or object formed by the imagination, or a manifestation to the senses of something immaterial. A mode of seeing or conceiving, usually discernment or foresight, something seen, a lovely or charming sight. We see that this word vision or prophetic revelation involves being able to picture or imagine in our minds something that seems intangible but is made clear when we are shown or revealed the details. So let's start by looking at some of the details of the prophetic revelation that God has provided, which show his purpose for man and to help us have a vision of the future that motivates us in our lives today. We'll review four sections of scripture, which provides detail on God's purpose for man and how God's purpose will be accomplished in the future. Some of these passages were given in messages at the feast. It's for those who were in the dells, you know, they'll be fresh in our minds. You'll have heard a few of these before. First, let's go to the beginning to see and understand God's purpose for man and begin to develop a vision for the future that God reveals through his word. Genesis 2, verse 7. And we'll start here. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the tree of life introduced. Verse 15, and we see another tree. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We see two trees. One clearly will lead to death, and the other is called the tree of life that will lead to life. The tree of life pictured something very special. It pictured being able to have eternal life, not just a physical life. Let's go to Genesis 3:22 to understand what the tree of life represented. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever. This tree symbolized eternal life, a spirit life, similar to what God has. God's intention is to share eternal life with his creation. It is to share, to give, to live peaceably with God and fellow man, to have a harmonious relationship with God. This is the purpose God had in mind when he created mankind, to expand God's family, a family characterized by love, kindness, cooperation, sharing, happiness, and respect. This was the vision and purpose that God had for man. However, as we know, mankind went a different direction and has been blinded to this vision and purpose. However, God's intent or vision did not change when man chose a wrong path. God further reveals to us through prophecy that his ultimate purpose has never changed, and that his goal is to dwell with man. And in a second passage, let's turn to Jeremiah 31 and read this. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Here we see a future time that illustrates the type of relationship God will have with his creation. There will be no reliance necessarily on others to understand God. All will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. No one will be left out. It is God himself who is taking a very personal responsibility to teach. It says, I will put my law in their minds and hearts. The understanding will be got from God himself. The result is they shall know me. Know here implies seeing God as he truly is, a loving, kind, and forgiving God. The God who remembers no more the sins and iniquity, but God himself is teaching personally man and women and families his ways and his laws. It is a very encouraging and hopeful future that pictures a different type of world that we see today, a world with a very little understanding and awareness of God and his ways and his laws. We gather more details about God's purpose and a third section of scripture in Isaiah 65, which helps fill out more detail about the vision of the future that God has planned for humanity, a time when all will know the Lord. Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. This shows what God's intent and vision of a life and a way of life that he will have with his creation. The former will not be remembered, indicating a time when the sins and iniquities are in the past, and a future time that creation is rejoicing. God is rejoicing. Let's read on to find out why. Verse 19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They'll enjoy going to work. They'll want to go to work. Here is a vision of a time where all will live a full age. No infant deaths. Well, those who died at 40 from heart attacks or 70 years old from cancer. Everyone leads a full life without sorrow or early death. And we have historically linked this scripture to describe the time reflected in the meaning of the last great day. And we'll cover that a little bit later. Let's keep going though. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Now it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. A time when God is described like a father, attuned to the needs of his children, knowing what they need before they realize it. Those who have children anticipate what they need before they realize it. And they have it there. They know what they need. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The well-known vision of animals at peace with each other. And there is peace throughout all of God's creation with an absence of sorrow and no fear of the fruit of your labor being taken away by someone else or the government. Finally, to fill out the details of God's purpose and further clarify our vision of the future, let's look at the fourth passage in this section, Revelation 21. Might sound slightly familiar. what we just read. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here we see similar wording of God dwelling with his people, a very personal and present God that's active and involved in his creation. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Again, a vision of sorrow, sadness, abuse, disappointment being removed. The results of sadness from Adam and Eve trying it out on their own will be erased. There are dozens of more references where God provides a prophetic vision of a future time where God will dwell among his people and there will be peace and prosperity. So we have just reviewed four sections of Scripture that show a very clear picture of the purpose of God, that the purpose God has for mankind, which gives us a vision of the future that helps sustain and motivate us in our lives. It is a very encouraging and uplifting and points to a time that we all long for and hope comes very soon. Now, how is God fulfilling this purpose? We should ask that. How is God fulfilling his purpose? Let's turn our focus now on God, of how God is fulfilling that vision he has laid out for mankind, and how he's involving called out ones today to fulfill the purpose he has for man from the beginning. Romans 8. If you're in the Dell, you heard me read this. Romans 8, verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. A very personal way of saying, Dad, you might say in this time and age. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The idea of God as a loving Father that we call Father and that we are his children. Children and heirs, joint heirs with Christ. This almost seems outrageous in some ways. Yet, Scriptures calls those who are led by the Spirit of God, children of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What did Christ inherit? Hebrews 1. Let's turn there. Hebrews 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We see Christ is heir of all things, and through him all things are created. And there is none like him, and the angels worship him, because he is God. Drop down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We see here that Christ is the heir of all things, and only he is worthy of worship as a perfect being who never sinned and as the Son of God. God is sharing that inheritance of eternal salvation with those who are led by his Spirit as children of God. We inherit salvation, rescued from death to life, eternal life. Now, what is included in the inheritance of salvation? What's included in that? Revelation 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We inherit salvation, but Scripture indicates that God is willing to share his creation with his children. God and Christ's nature is giving and sharing, that they will share what they have created with the children of God. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Again, a very intimate way of saying, Dad. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It reminds me of what we tell our son. We tell him to be respectful of our things, our house, our belongings, because one day they will be his. God is essentially saying the same thing to us. And this was always the intention of God, to give eternal life and sharing in his creation. What is amazing is that God intended this from the beginning. He will offer life to mankind and to have sons and daughters who are led by his Spirit. The tree of life is offered to those he is calling. For those who overcome will eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is for those who have committed to God's ways as physical human beings. Revelation 22 verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, drop down. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city. So, brethren, we have just reviewed how God is fulfilling the purpose for which he made man, gaining further clarity in the vision of the future that God reveals to us. Let's go to what I have next. Maintaining a clear vision helps us stay focused. Maintaining a clear vision helps us stay focused. Why is it important to comprehend and keep right in front of our minds the vision God reveals to us on his purpose for creating man? Quite simply, if we don't comprehend and believe what God's vision is for us, then we'll fall prey to a false and cheap alternative short-term benefit. Just like Eve, we will quickly be fooled into thinking that something else is more real and more satisfying. Let's look at an example of someone who did not put proper value on his inheritance, his future, and did not have a clear vision of what was in his future. Genesis 25, I'll read in verse 24. We'll start in verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau did not value very highly his birthright. He undoubtedly knew all the promises given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. If we understand scripture correctly, Abraham was 160 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. Abraham lived to be 175. Jacob and Esau would have been around 15 when Abraham died. Yet, with the knowledge of the birthright, Esau sold the birthright to Jacob for some soup or lentils. This did not show the same value as Jacob placed on his birthright. Hebrews 12, verse 14. We'll see this written here. Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's look at Jacob and his brother for some insight. Jacob understood the value of being the firstborn. Esau did not sell out for a quick satisfaction. It comes from a full stomach. Being of the first fruits is a special calling with a special destiny. Jacob was shown a vision of what God was offering him, and like his grandfather Abraham, he believed. Genesis 28, verse 11. A vision given by Jacob to God. Genesis 28, verse 11. So he came to a certain place, this is Jacob, and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of the God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Remember that statement. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He highly valued what the vision represented, a vision of his destiny and inheritance for his family, as we'll see, for thousands of years to come. God gave his vision, which became a purpose for Jacob, but God also attested his commitment to the promise, to understand Jacob's commitment to that purpose. He tested Jacob, see how committed he was. Genesis 32, verse 22. And he arose that night and took two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over to the brook, and again we're talking about Jacob here, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said to Jacob, and he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Like Jacob, God gives us a vision of being one of the first fruits. But like Jacob, we have to overcome with effort. And God does test our heart to gauge our commitment to that purpose. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, meaning overcomer or prevailer with God. Understanding, believing gives us motivation to overcome. Let's review what Christ gives to those who overcome. Those who overcome are given a reward. Revelation 2 and all the way verse 3, verse 7. Rewards are recorded to those in the seven churches. This is what's shown here. He who overcomes, a tree of life, a crown of life, hidden manna to eat, a new name, power over the nations, clothed in white garments, and Christ will confess his name before the Father and his angels. A pillar in the temple and write the name of God on him. They will write the name of God on him. And grant to sit on my throne. These are all the rewards of those who overcome as given to the seven churches in Revelation. Let's look now further to Abraham as an example. Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Remember that. Innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. We'll see later the magnitude of this promise. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Could have gone back. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is noted for embracing the promises that were given to him. What does embracing mean? Embracing the vision, the promises. It means to embrace and hold on to, like Jacob. You don't let go. You're wrestling and you don't let go. Not letting go for any reason. Embracing means being close and intimate. Try to embrace something that's 5 feet away. Can you give your loved one a hug from across the room? It's not quite working. I'm not really, I'm trying to embrace my son there or my wife. You can't do it from a long distance. Embracing means being close, being able to put your hand around it and giving it a big squeeze and not letting go. Likewise, we need to embrace the vision that God gives us, reviewing daily the promises God gives us. This is the meaning of embracing, holding on to. When we embrace the vision and promises that God reveals, it provides the following: a vision to persevere in a tough world, a vision for endurance, to keep moving forward in times of trials, a vision of hope in a distressed world, a vision that energizes us to keep going when we want to stop and get off the ride of life. We've just covered some examples of how we can stay focused and avoid the distractions of this world when we keep the purpose God is working out as a clear vision in front of our minds. Abraham and Jacob are two examples who cherished and valued what they were shown by God and how that vision gave them understanding of where they ultimately were heading. Now, how the holy days help us maintain our vision of God's purpose. I'd like to discuss that finally today. Discuss one way we keep the vision of God's purpose and intent with mankind in the front of our minds, and that is through the annual observance of the holy days. We have just completed the fall holy days. 2 days ago, most of us were fortunate enough to be able to go to the feast. We're sitting at the feast sites. The holy days give us an annual reminder of the vision that God has for all mankind and each of us individually. The fall feast, Day of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, all give us a vision of God's wonderful plan. We started with the fall holy days, started the fall holiday season on the first day of the seventh month, with the day of blowing of trumpets, or a feast of trumpets, as we call it. A holy day that pictures the day of the Lord and Christ returning to earth as King of Kings. A day when the dead in Christ will rise to meet Christ when he returns, the beginning of God's way being established throughout the land. On the 10th day of the seventh month, we celebrated the Day of Atonement, a day that pictures a putting away of Satan and his influence being removed. The process of God being reconciled back to his creation. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the fall harvest, a time period when God's government will be established on earth. By attending the feast, we're reminded of our calling. Every year, we fill out more detail of the picture of the millennium and God's kingdom. I liken it to seeing a post-impressionist painting where broad strokes of the paintbrush are used, and one has to stand back a little bit to see the picture. But every year, that painting becomes a little less post-impressionist and more of a finely detailed painting with every shade of light, nuance of color, grain, and texture are starting to be seen. The Feast of Tabernacles certainly gives a foretaste of what God's blessings on the whole world will be like, when God's laws will be the norm. A foretaste of the tabernacle of God dwelling with mankind. The last great day, when all who ever lived and died but never had the knowledge of God are given an opportunity to choose God's way. Now, I'd like to cover a few scriptures on the last great day. I thought you might appreciate them. John 7:37. Let me read you a few ways this is presented. New King James. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water." Let me read you another translation. Now, on the final and most important day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, who cleaves to and trusts in and relies on me, as the scripture has said, from the innermost being shall flow springs and rivers of living water." Another translation. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." One more. On the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." I would like to link a few scriptures to show why this is so great. The climax of the festival, as one translation puts it, a wonderful understanding that provides a very inspiring vision of what God is doing. Let me show you a few interesting scriptures to connect this day, the last great day, to the meaning. Nehemiah 8. Let's turn there. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, the day of trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Notice they read the book of the law starting on the day of trumpets. First day of the month, seventh month. Historically, the Israelites were to read every 7 years the book of the law at the feast. Why is the book of the law? The first five books of the Bible we have. The Pentateuch, as we sometimes call it, the Torah. What is the last book of the law? Keep that in mind. What's the last book of the law? Deuteronomy. So here you see the reading of the law, starting on the trumpets. The first of the month. Verse 13. You see them keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Some of you may have heard Mr. Fay explain that this, in the way it's written in poetic form, the last day, as it's written there, would be linked to the eighth day. Keep in mind, they read the book of the law day by day, and they would have ended on the last day. Where would they most likely have ended on reading the last day? The last book of the law, Deuteronomy. Let's look at the last part of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1, now it came to pass, now we're talking about the blessings and cursing here, the book of the law, and he tells them, here's your lights, if you do this, good things will happen, and as you'll see, here's what will happen if you don't do the right things, and he kind of knew what they were going to do, as we'll see. It wasn't a secret to God how this is going to turn out, but he knew that. verse 1, Deuteronomy 30, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. He's already saying this is what's going to happen. You're going to go be spread out, taken captive among the nations. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. They're all over the place. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts from heaven or under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your father possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now this would have been read during the feast. And Ezra would have read this as the book of the law. Imagine hearing this on the last day, the eighth day. God is still carrying out his part of the covenant to Abraham. We see that God says the descendants of Abraham will be among the nations, but he will bring them back. How can God circumcise the heart of those at the time and the heart of the descendants at the same time? Think about that. What's God saying here to them? What would you think if you heard this on the eighth day? And they will love your God with all your hearts. Sounds a lot like Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of the Dry Bones, where God will resurrect out of the graves all those of Israel and give them his spirit and say, you shall live and you'll know that I am the Lord. Coming out of a grave, there's no doubt you'll know there's a God. Now, we know this extends to beyond Israel by looking at Revelation 20, verse 13, where all the dead are standing and the book of life is open. What does that mean? It means they can still have their names written in it. It's not closed, it's open. What a wonderful understanding and vision. God is surely not saving the world at this time, but he will. But he will in the last great day, pictures why it's the greatest day of the festival. Let's make a commitment that God, let's be here at the feast next year. Let's start thinking about, we're going to be at the feast next year. It's an annual reminder. It renews us. And if it's God's will, let's try to be at the feast so we can keep the reality of the vision in the coming kingdom of God. Brethren, we're not called to blindness with sight. God has called us out of this world and opened our eyes to the vision and purpose he has for all mankind. A wonderful vision of God dwelling in peace with his creation as a loving father, caring for his children. God has also called out a very few to share in the inheritance of teaching and guiding his creation in the right ways, God's laws, the ways of peace and love. We embrace tightly this purpose as revealed by his word. We don't lose sight of this vision. We are to be like Abraham and Jacob, who clung and embraced and locked gripped with those promises. Today, we go on from the Feast of Tabernacles, the Trumpets, the Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. But we keep a foretaste and a vision in our minds of what God will do. As Helen Keller stated, what is worse than being blind is to have sight but no vision. Thankfully, we have been given the privilege of having a vision of God's purpose so we can live in this world in confidence and hope of the reality of what is soon to come.